Our New Testament lesson this morning comes from the book of Acts in the 17th chapter. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What, therefore, you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, God who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is God served by human hands, as though God needed anything, since God's self, gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor, God made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and God allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for God and find God. Though indeed God is not far from each one of us, for in God we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we too are God's offspring.' Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now God commands all people everywhere to repent, because God has fixed a day on which God will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom God has appointed. And of this, God has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. The events of Good Friday demonstrated for us just how deep love can run. And then on Easter Sunday, we saw how powerful love can be. Now we're 6 Sundays deep in confessing the reality of God's deep and powerful love. And our attention has begun to turn to how it is that we are to make this love known in the world. And so it is helpful, I think, that we tune in this morning to a story about the Apostle Paul doing just that, making the love of God known in the world. A world strikingly similar in some ways to the world that we live in, even all these generations later. We often hear this world described as godless, but in fact, it may be just the opposite. A Gallup poll of just last year showed that 89% of Americans still believe that there is a transcendent and holy presence about us. My friends, only 83% of Americans believe that the Apollo mission to the moon really happened. It is hard to get people to believe things. And even so, most of us do believe God exists. It's just that God is locked up in institutions that are far too rigid and unyielding and impersonal. Just a deity set in stone, an idol, with no attention to the dailiness of our lives for many. Or God, for many, is a far-off actor on reality who shows up only to shame those who don't toe the line of normative practice. And curiously, usually white American normative practice. This is as it was in Athens. The holy was literally set in stone, intended to in rituals that were just as rigid. The idols around the city and the temples of worship begged of worshipers allegiance, and a particular kind of allegiance which looked curiously like allegiance to the empire. God was then everywhere and nowhere at the same time, just as God is today. And so it is helpful for us to see just how the Apostle Paul went about getting the love of God into this kind of world. He was cunning, the commentators want you to know. In the cosmopolitan and intellectual city of Athens, while waiting for traveling companions to arrive, he discovered many altars and temples to the gods of the city and of the Roman world. Their names were scrawled even upon the public buildings. Their presence was at the center of everyday life for patrons and dwellers of the city. There was also a great movement of thought afoot in the city, with proponents of new and ancient philosophies finding places to speak and audiences willing to listen. In fact, Paul himself had been known to wax a bit about following in the way of some Galilean Jew who'd recently been executed, and days later his tomb found to be empty. The ideas that he ascribed to that man landed him a featured spot at the Areopagus, an important court in Athens. And whether or not he was invited or compelled to be there, we don't really know. But in either event, he seized the opportunity. Much ink has been spilled in comment about what happened then. As the crowd grew quiet in anticipation of what new and strange ideas this man had for them, Paul began complimenting them on their piety. He buttered them up a little bit. He flattered them. And then he called their attention to an altar in the city inscribed with, "To an unknown God." They knew the one he was talking about. "This God," he said, "is the God who created the universe, a God not of stone or silver or gold, but of flesh and blood, a God who came here among us as one of us and bled and died and was raised again." See, Paul was cunning, they say. With flattery, he lured the elitist Athenians along their own line of thinking, and he found an entry point or a foothold in their tradition, the altar to the unknown God. He slipped the vegetable of Jesus into the garbage plate of their own comfortable religious worldview, and with a verbal sleight of hand, he outsmarted even those sophisticated Athenians. Does that bother you at all? It kind of bothers me. Because, read that way, I can't tell where the line is between making God's love known and common trickery, between manipulation and evangelism. Maybe that's why the word evangelism leaves a sour taste in our mouths these days. Very few of us, myself included, want really much of anything to do with evangelism these days, because evangelism, we think, is about persuading, cajoling, convincing, and if necessary, yes, manipulating people into believing and behaving in the way that we do. And that doesn't seem very kind to us. Pastors get a lot of junk mail. And a few years ago, I started sorting through a pile. I found a full-page glossy ad for church chairs. I wasn't sure what made them church chairs against just chairs, but they were guaranteed to increase attendance by 30%. What a crock, right? So I tossed that, and then I found a leaflet for church vans, like unto regular vans, but 20% more churchy. They seemed expensive, but claimed that they would so revolutionize the ministries of the church that they'd pay for themselves inside a year in increased giving. Trash. And then finally, behind the postcard that was for church signs with testimonials about how people's lives had been changed by a pithy one-liner, I found a large white envelope, and inside was this. It's a 72-page workbook called Drawing the Net, the Soul Winner's Workbook. It contains an 18-year collection of soul-winning pointers. It teaches savvy and cunning evangelism. After a few chapters on the motives for soul winning, it begins to extol the how, beginning with four chapters on overcoming the social anxiety of soul winning. And then there's a chapter on the six objectives of making a soul-winning home visit. Chapter 14 has 14 steps on how to get invited into the house and what to do when you enter. Number one, and I quote, "Approach quietly and rapidly. Don't be noisy, thus giving them full warning of your coming. You don't want them to get braced and have time to make excuses." Number two, observe the yard for information about the family. And then, when you enter, down at step 11, never acknowledge any apology over an upset house. If she, yes, she, says, "My house is a mess," change the subject immediately by saying, "Is this the boss of the house?" and pointing to one of the children. Step 13, how to get the TV turned off, is simply a reference over to chapter 16, where that is the sole topic of the chapter. There are four methods. The first is to try to embarrass them by saying, "Oh, is your favorite television program on? I could come back at another time," in the hope that they'll turn red and turn the TV off. And if that doesn't work, you can begin to talk so softly that they can't hear you unless they at least mute the thing. And failing that, you could just stand up to look at some object in the room and stand directly between the prospect and the television. And if those three don't work, you're left with only the final nuclear option, which is to simply ask them to turn the TV off. The final chapter in the book is called Drawing the Net. It has an alternate title, which is Setting the Hook. It's the big payoff. It describes how to close the deal, how to finally get someone to take the bait. The bait, let us not forget, is the recognition of God's transformative love at work in the world. I suspect that there are not many here today who find the Soul Winner's Workbook or the ideas within all that compelling. But the underlying idea that expressing God's love in the world requires convincing people to accept a proposition or a set of beliefs that are foreign and invasive to them is simply too often what comes to mind when we think of that terrible word, evangelism. The problem in contexts like ours is not that we're at risk of becoming manipulative, but that we don't want to become manipulative, and therefore we simply keep to ourselves about this whole resurrection love thing. I suggest we need to reread. See, we've made an assumption about Paul's presentation at the Areopagus. And part of that assumption comes from verses that come before today's lectionary reading. The assumption is even present in the English translation of those verses. We're told there that as Paul wanders the city, he finds idols and shrines, and this is his cause for arguing with people everywhere he goes. It sounds antagonistic. He's clearly annoyed at what he finds and will do anything to point out how wrong it all is and set the record straight. He's even willing to manipulate by using the Athenians' altar to a mysterious god against them. But what if what Paul is doing there isn't arguing in quite the way we think of it? The Greek word itself connotes conversation around differing ideas. In fact, it's the same thing that happens in synagogues and in the city streets when ideas are being set out to hold one another in tension. Yes, in the word, there is an air of debate, and maybe even vigorous debate. But that antagonism that our modern political context causes us to imagine may not necessarily be there. It is possible, indeed I think likely, that what Luke is telling us about Paul here is not how annoyed he was by the culture and religion of Athens, but rather how energized he was by it. I don't mean that he was overcome by the religious ideas of the Athenians, and so he assimilated to the imperial religion. Only that he found evidence of the holy, even amid what he must have felt was profane. There's simply no question that there are significant points of departure between the philosophy and theology made manifest on the streets of Athens and that made manifest in the resurrection of Christ. But what if it wasn't the difference that fueled Paul's speech that day, but rather the recognition of something that he could affirm in the culture? What if the altar to the unknown God wasn't, for Paul, a weakness in the defenses of the Athenians' religion, but rather a point of connection, an affirmation of a mystery that pointed to God? Well, if that were the case, then his speech no longer reads like a manipulative effort at conversion, but more like he's simply adding some particularity to the holy already celebrated by the Athenians. He isn't saying, you shouldn't be building idols, you nitwits. Instead, he's saying, this mysterious God is so much more than gold and silver. And he isn't saying, my God is bigger than your God. He's saying, yes, this mysterious God is the force that lies behind all creation and all life. He isn't manipulating. He's joining with and sharing his experience of God at work in the world. He's making God's presence really specific. He's making the unknown God known by adding to some general, vague notion specific characteristics and attributes. What if that were evangelism? Not a need to manipulate or change or convert the other, but a chance instead to make God known specifically. But our world is really sick, you might know, of grand speeches and proclamations. And so though Paul used a speech, maybe we just use our actions to put the hands in the feet of God in place. Well, that would make evangelists out of us all. It would make evangelists out of us every time we leave the house, every time we leave this house. We'll spend a few moments in fellowship when we're done here in a few minutes. We'll catch up on the week's events and maybe meet a new friend or two. And we'll get our lunch plans together and we'll go. And when we go, wherever we go, we will encounter those who have a vague notion of God's presence, but have never known or have forgotten who God is in specific. So when you encounter that server at lunch who's been stiffed by the last table and is so distracted by concern with how their rent will get paid that they get your order all wrong, would you remind them that God is forbearing and generous? And when you bump into that coworker this week who's got to be the hardest to love person on the planet, would you remind them that God takes that as a challenge and that God is love? For those who cross into our busy lives and are alone, maybe we can remind them that God exists in community and that God has all the time in the world. Maybe we can do that by freeing up our own schedules. For those who are sick of the harshness of this life, let us remind them that God is gentle by being gentle with them. For those who are sick of the bustle and the noise, let us show them that God is quiet by being quiet. And for those whose voice can't be heard in the halls of power, let us show them that God is also quite loud by raising our voice. Let us put the hands and the feet and the mouth and the hair and the hat and the skin on God and let God take form in the world around us. Amen.